Let us pray. Emmanuel, God with us, in these moments, may the words of my mouth and may the meditations of all of our hearts, may they be found pleasing, may they be found acceptable in your sight. O God, our rock, God, our Savior, God, our Redeemer. All this we pray in the strong name of your Son, our Lord, Jesus the Christ. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Well, my mother, who happens to be in the room this evening, she gave birth to me in the middle of a crazy snowstorm. When she went into labor, my dad put her in the car, and the roads were so bad that they honestly weren't sure that they were going to make it to the hospital. My dad wondered if he wouldn't have to pull over and help his wife give birth in the back seat of his car. There was 8 to 10 inches of snow on the road, and I suppose this story at some level makes me a snow baby, right? Which, given the fact that I was born in northern Indiana, shouldn't be a big surprise. Lots of snow was and still is par for the course in that climate. It's what you should expect. My dad shouldn't have been surprised when they were forced to fight a snowpocalypse to get mom to the hospital. Except for the fact that dad's surprise was entirely appropriate. Because there's one vastly important detail to the story that I failed to make mention of. And that is that my birthday is in April. And even in Indiana, the horrific frozen tundra that it is, by April, things have begun to thaw out and the flowers have begun to blossom. Things are getting green, grass is growing. April is spring in Indiana. So to get pummeled by a snowstorm and then to have mom go into labor in the middle of that, that was completely unexpected. Well, from time to time, my parents will still tell the story of my birth with fondness as they remember the ridiculous, bizarre circumstances. Because kind of like it being 70 degrees on Christmas Eve, a snowstorm in April, they just didn't see that coming. Now, in our world today, we generally only talk about someone's birth if something strange or something interesting happened. Because most of the time, right, the mom goes to the hospital, and if things go well, she gives birth and then comes home about 48 hours later, and there's not really a good story to tell because everything went fine. I mean, other than Kate Middleton and Prince William and Charlotte and George, we really don't even make a big deal about the birth of royalty in our modern world because, thankfully, most of our leaders are now elected as adults. Thankfully, no one is born the president of the United States. Amen? You should see the looks on your faces as you amen that one. Well, in the ancient world, things were surprisingly both similar, but also dissimilar to our world today. The births of most children did not make the annals of history. Childbirth was as regular as that baby factory we call Northside Hospital. In fact, it was even more common because people had a lot more kids in the ancient world and the infant mortality rate was overwhelmingly higher than it is today. But most children came into this world in the privacy of their own home, surrounded by maybe a few female loved ones, perhaps some midwife. But there wasn't any pomp and circumstance. Now, of course, there were exceptions to this. The birth of certain children was, in fact, a really, really big deal. Because unlike our modern republics and democracies where our leaders are elected as adults, many of the ancients lived in cultures where it was generational royalty, generational leadership. It was a big deal when the king in power gave birth to his firstborn son because that meant that the future king of that land or of that province had been born. And there was a huge to-do when this happened. The son would be born in the mansion or a castle of the royal family, and there would be servants, and there would be luxury, and there would be handmaidens. And after the birth had taken place, there would be these public decrees to the citizens of the province in which the future king had been born. There would be celebrations and gifts. There would even be visits from neighboring royalty coming to pay respect to the birth of a new king. You see, sometimes there was pomp and circumstance and publicity and celebration. Well, tonight we gather to once again remember, retell, celebrate the story of a birth, but not just the birth of anyone, the birth of this baby named Jesus. And as we experience the story of this ancient birth afresh tonight, we must keep at the forefront of our minds this framework, this idea of generational nobility, the importance of a future king's birth in that ancient culture, because this ancient culture of generational nobility is exactly the backdrop against which Luke writes. It's the way he forms his narrative. It's against the backdrop of what a typical royal birth in that day, age, and culture would look like. You see, this means that when the early Christians would have gathered in the assembly, not so unlike what we're doing, and they would have heard Luke's gospel read aloud, they would have collectively got it. They would have understood just how weird this story is, just how strange Luke's rendering of it. Because friends, according to Luke, Jesus' birth is a little like a blizzard in April. Let's think about it for a moment here. The Old Testament prophets, they prophesied that a new king was coming and that he would come from the line of David. Well, we're told that Joseph was from the line of David. So far, so good, right? Only there's one problem. Luke also tells us that Jesus was miraculously conceived from the Holy Spirit. So what kind of implications does that have on Joseph's line and connection to David? Supposedly, Joseph wasn't even involved, which at best would make Jesus adopted into the line of David through his now stepfather, Joseph. You see, from the outset, we've already missed generational nobility. But to add insult to injury, neither Joseph nor Mary were wealthy or prominent or known, all things that were critically important to this idea of generational nobility. Instead of being born into prominent, wealthy Jewish families, Jesus was born into a young, scandalized family, a couple of teenagers who were engaged to be married and who were with child. Well, at least Jesus' birth took place in Jerusalem, right? A center for religious and political life? No, we're 0 for 2. We're told that Caesar had called for this census to be taken of the entire Roman world, and this included the occupied Jewish lands. And apparently Joseph was originally from Bethlehem. So we're told that he and Mary have to travel in Mary's crazy pregnant state to his homeland, and that upon arrival, they cannot find a single room left on Airbnb. Then they tried VRBO, and then they tried Hotels.com, and everything was booked up. Even the spare rooms in people's homes were full. We're told that essentially their only option is to stay in somebody's garage. The only problem was is that their garages in that culture were kind of like damp, small, unfinished basements where they kept the family animals. So no Jerusalem, this confused sort of lineage, no royalty, no prominence, not even a decent room, no castle, no mansion. This supposed king of the Jews is born in a backwater city in a barn, and because Mary couldn't find the pack and play, they laid him in a feeding trough. Now, be honest, how many of you would place your newborn infant in the same thing out of which cows and sheep and other barnyard animals would eat out of? Here's the thing, whether or not it happened exactly like Luke describes it or not, his point's very clear. Jesus is simply not what anyone was expecting. Amen? And to add insult to injury, instead of then revealing this newly birthed Messiah to the aristocracy, to the nobility like Caesar or like King Herod, so that they could come and celebrate at his coming, Luke tells us that God sends angels not to the kings, but to shepherds. dirty, stinky, poor, marginalized mountain people. Sheep herders. Not Herod, not Caesar. God would announce the coming of this king to folks who were literally some of the most marginalized in that culture. And not only were they societally marginalized and looked down on, they were geographically on the margins as shepherds because they had to live on the outskirts of civilization where they could find grazing grounds for their animals. Again, Luke is driving the point home, isn't he? The point is clear. God's entrance into our world is deeply ironic. It's utterly unexpected. It's remarkably easy to miss because it's on the margins, especially if you lived in Jerusalem or in Rome, the locus of power in that culture. No, in our story, in our tradition, God enters into our world in a culturally shameful way through a marginalized teenage woman who gets pregnant before she's married to this young man in whom she's engaged to be married in a backwater town in Galilee in somebody's damp garage surrounded by barnyard animals and celebrated only by shepherds. In Matthew's gospel, if you switch over to Matthew's version of the story, when nobility finally does arrive, it's literally the wrong people. The royalty who finally do come to recognize him as king are these magi, these stargazers who found out about Jesus' birth through the pagan practice of staring at the stars. It's the wrong culture, the wrong religion, the wrong nobility show up to hail this Jesus, and they were from Babylon, the old oppressive force. Sorry, I'm all worked up. So here we are, this evening. We've come back together once again to celebrate, to remember, and to hopefully be challenged by this strange, unexpected birth of this strange, unexpected king. A man who was missed by most in his time, and who was almost passed over by human history. This man who somehow, in the strangest of ways, with a cross and with an empty tomb, managed to turn the tides of history and to ultimately change our world forever. Tonight, we come together once again to celebrate the birth of this sort of anti-upside-down king. This man through whom God would utterly redefine what kingship is really all about in the first place. Because friends, in Mary's womb, something utterly, radically new came into our world. A whole new era of human history, a whole new movement of the divine on this planet. And instead of working through what we would have expected, the traditional structures of power through Jerusalem, through Rome, through Herod, through Caesar, God would utterly redefine what power even is. That the power is not force, it's not coercion. The true power is being in relationship with the poor, in relationship with the orphan and the widow, the outcast, and being in relationship with those who are most on the margins, even Syrian refugees. Amen? The Jewish people themselves, they were an utterly marginalized people. They were oppressed by Roman extortion, taxation, and force. Rome took whatever they wanted from the Jewish people of that time. All of which was God's point. A point that Luke understood. Luke wants us to understand that God enters the story at the bottom rung of a people, at the bottom rung of the empire. And that it would be from that place that God's true power would be made known, would be made manifest. A power that would ultimately subvert and transform the entire Roman world. See, through Jesus, God began changing the world in a new and a startling way. He started this divine sort of movement that though slow and gradual, it is still being birthed on our planet right now. See, Mary's divine pregnancy by the power of the Spirit, it gives us an image, a mirror for us today of what God is doing right now in our midst. The same Spirit who was at work in Mary is at work today in the womb of our world, in the womb of the cosmos. The divine is at work, slowly but surely infiltrating this planet. Yet again, starting on the outer edges of society and slowly and methodically working to the center, ultimately transforming everything from the inside out. You see, friends, hear the good news, because we need good news in our world today. Though our world stands imperfect and broken, it is the real womb of God's divine activity, of God's conception, of God's presence slowly growing and gaining momentum. And like a baby in the womb, the ancient New Testament biblical writers believed that God's activity would at some point in human history, like a woman going into labor, reach this kind of cosmic tipping point, creating this sort of cosmic eclipse that would overwhelm the cosmos and usher in a whole new day. This day in our tradition that we speak of the dead rising, a day when everything that's been lost will be found, a day when the injustices of human history will be transformed, a day when everything will be made new. All of which begs the question from us tonight, where are we in this story, in this tradition? Where are we in the present as we reflect on this? How, if at all, are we allowing the divine space in our lives as individuals? Because it's not just cosmic, it's also very personal, right? How are we allowing the divine space in our lives right now to do something, to move, to work? Are we trying to join the movement of this scandalous, marginalized, unexpected Messiah? A movement that, admittedly, we probably shouldn't join unless we're ready for our world to be turned upside down and turned inside out, because that's who Jesus is, that's what he did, and that's what he will do in our lives if we allow him. In all four Gospels, he goes to the temple and he turns over tables and he changes things. It's what he wants to do in our lives today. Jesus enters through the margins with an aim to transform the center. He may enter our life through a marginal place, but he has plans, friends, to eventually transform us to our core. That is what God wants to do in your life and in mine. In the Christian mystical traditions, God is spoken of as being conceived in the heart of the believer. This tiny conception that over time, if we nourish and attend to it, grows and it grows. And the mystics, they use the language of building a spiritual home in our hearts, where the divine presence of God can come to dwell more and more fully. And the mystics claim that if we allow, this divine presence in us has the capacity to overwhelm us, to overtake us, and in so doing, to transform us and to make us into new creatures. That is what we believe, that we can be made new. Well, friends, I think it's fair to say that today, in the Western world especially, we're doing a pretty good job of marginalizing Jesus. I think it's fair to say that those of us, even who claim the name Christian, we've marginalized Jesus in our lives. For many of us, it's just because we are way too busy. Can I get an amen? But sometimes it's because we're apathetic or we're ambivalent. But it can be really easy to marginalize Christ by allowing our faith to play a second fiddle to everything else going on in our lives. But thanks be to God, even when we do push him to the edges, he is still at work. In fact, if the Christmas story tells us anything, it should be that our poor Middle Eastern oppressed Jewish Messiah, he's remarkably comfortable working at the edge. Arguably, it's here that he does some of his best, most surprising, unexpected, and disruptive work. Maybe that work is being done in your life right now. At a Christmas Eve service that you attended, maybe not really expecting much. Maybe in this moment there is a still small voice that's asking that maybe this year, as you enter into a new season, you open yourselves up to moving Jesus from a place of margin to a place a little bit closer to the center. Friends, new, friends old alike, 2,000 years ago, a baby was born who not only changed the course of human history, but since that time has changed countless lives of individual human beings. A man whose life and ministry we gather once again to remember and to reflect on. But tonight, it's my prayer that maybe God is calling you to take a step past reflection and remembrance and open yourself up to a place of challenge, to a place of invitation, Open yourself up to something new in this new year. Be open to inviting the living spirit of the resurrected Christ to break into your life in a new, in a startling, in an unexpected way that might feel a little like a blizzard in April. It's Christmas, the Christ Mass, where we come together and we celebrate the Eucharist. And it really is the perfect opportunity for something new. To open yourself up to God in this moment, to invite the presence of the divine to speak to you in a new way. So tonight, may we all invite the same Holy Spirit who scandalized the ancient world to come into our lives and to disrupt us. Tonight, may we, maybe for the first time, maybe in a renewed way, choose to join this movement that began with the birth of the world's most unexpected, misunderstood, almost missed entirely upside-down king that we are still talking about today. Friends of God entered through the margins on the night of Christ's birth. Maybe that's exactly what he's trying to do right now in your life. Just like Jesus' birth was easy to miss, sometimes God's work in our life can be the same way. So maybe tonight our calling is to simply wake up and start paying attention. Because here's the thing. We never know, as the ancient biblical writers said, when the cosmos just might go into labor. Amen? It's in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Friends, at this time in our worship service, we turn and we respond to the word with our own offerings of gifts, of tithes, of response, maybe just in your heart to what you've heard. But in a moment, we're going to pass these plates, and I know we have a few guests with us this evening, and because of that, I want to tell you about something that we're doing at Eastside. It can be strange to attend a church and give to the general offering during the time of offering. Redundant. So we've started a new tradition here at Eastside where every Christmas season we're taking up what we're calling our annual justice offering. And last year we raised $15,000. The year before that we raised $13,000. And this year we're aiming to raise $16,000 for 2016. And we take that money and we split it in half. Half of that money will go to our local benevolence work. We feed 100 people every Sunday morning in our fellowship hall, folks in the neighborhood who need a hot meal. We have a community closet. We give away diapers and clothes and coats. We do our best to be Jesus in this neighborhood. Half of that money will go to help us continue to do that work. The other half of that money will go to our partner community in Tikalet, Haiti. We've developed a partnership that's now 3 years old with a small village on the island of Laganav. And we're seeking to have a long-term impact in this relationship. And what the whatever half of $16,000 is, $8,000, what most of that will go to this year is sanitation, specifically building them a latrine. They don't have a way to, in a sanitary fashion, use the restroom. So if you write a check today to Eastside Church and you memo it Justice, you can either memo it Justice Local, you can memo it Justice International, or you can just memo it Justice and it will go half to each. But I encourage you to respond to the word in this time by giving, by doing something practical, by doing something tangible to make our world a better and more beautiful place. Let us now pray to bless the gifts that are about to be given. God, you showed your generosity to us, the human race, 2,000 years ago when you entered our story in a sacrificial way, taking off all of the glory that you have experienced from eternity and entering into this world as a human being, a humble human being who could have used that power to manipulate, to coerce, but who instead used that power to serve and to offer your life for us. God, in this time, we're about to give. We pray that we would give in the same spirit in which you have given to us. God, we pray that you would take the gifts that are about to be given to bring your kingdom, to transform our hurting world, to make East Atlanta a better, more beautiful place, to make the community in Tikalet a better and more beautiful place. God, make these gifts go to do more than we can ask and imagine. All this we pray in the spirit, in the name of your Son, Jesus, our Messiah. Amen. Just a quick note before I invite the ushers up. You can write a check. You can put money in the cash envelopes in the backs of the pews, which will keep those tax deductible. You can text to give. It's very easy and simple to set up. It's in the bulletin. You can look up the number there. If you don't have any of those means with you right now, you can go home and go to our website, and you can give. It's very easy. If you scroll down to the bottom of our website, there's several easy buttons that you can click that you can give to the justice offering. Now in this time, I invite the ushers forward to lead us in a time of generosity.